I realize that many of you for months have been praying for improvement in my health. And while I want you to continue to pray, I want you to know that there is some improvement. I went to my, let's see if I can get this straight. I went to my cardio-electrical therapist this past Friday afternoon and received news that at long, long last, matter of fact, after 20 years of trying, my heart is in full and complete rhythm the way it's supposed to be. Now, what I want you to pray for is it'll stay that way. After a pacemaker, an ablation, and several different kinds of medications, we finally found two things that work. He also told me, your battery's good for 6.5 years, and that's always good news too, isn't it? I asked him one time, I said, Doc, when that battery goes down, how do you jumpstart that thing? Oh, he said, we have our ways. It has been my practice down through the years to at least try every other year in the congregations with which I labor to preach a sermon on the subject of baptism. And the other day I was looking through a journal in which I keep a list of all of the sermons that I preach here and have preached at other places, and the frequency with which I have preached them. And I realize that I'm getting behind the times, but I just didn't know how far. And according to the records that I keep, it's been 6 years since I preached a sermon on the subject of baptism to this congregation. Whereas you should have had three, you're only going to get one. You say, well, Brother West, most of us who are here today are baptized, so why bother with it at all? You bother with it because in a congregation this size, there are young people who are constantly coming to the age of accountability who need to know what to do to be saved, and they also need to know why we do it that way. And so this morning we're going to discuss the subject of baptism one more time, at least for today. And we're going to look at four questions on the subject of baptism. For about 250 years in this country, such great preachers as Walter Scott have preached relentlessly in favor of baptism or immersion for the remission of sins. He and others, particularly in his time, were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were challenged to debate on this subject. For you see, most of what we commonly refer to as Christendom had long since given this doctrine up. Not only were they challenged to debate, but I mentioned that they were ridiculed. And I can remember when I was a young Christian, 13 or 14 years old, that people still ridiculed us for believing in baptism. They called us water dogs, water salvationists, and they used to say to us very directly, I thank God that I was saved above the high water mark. And that was their way of saying they thank God that they were saved without baptism. Well, were they? Well, that's a question that God has settled, I believe. Millions of people around the world still reject the teachings of the Bible on the subject of baptism. From the popes of the 11th century to the framers of the Protestant Reformation, all have either rejected the necessity of it, the form of it, the candidate for baptism, or some other aspect of what the Bible teaches concerning baptism. To this day, doctrines dealing with these things still persist, again, in what we call Christendom, meaning those people who claim to be Christians. Controversy surrounds the subject. I suppose it has since very early time. There was, for years and years and years, however, no controversy on the subject of baptism. It did not raise its head, that is, controversy did not, until the early part of the 11th century in the Western world. And it was then that popes in the Roman Church began to accept what they called clinical baptism. Clinical baptism consisted of, if a person was too ill, he was on his deathbed and he was too ill to go to the place to be baptized, the priest was given permission to pour water over his head or upon his head to substitute for baptism. And the Roman Church in those days called it clinical baptism, that is, for those who were too ill to be baptized. After a few years, and still within the 11th century, they decided that it would be far more convenient for them to pour water on the heads of people, particularly babies that they want to consider to be baptized, rather than continue to immerse. And yet there were many churches among the Roman Catholic faith that did not accept that teaching of the Pope. And it was not until after the 16th century, early in the 1700s, that Roman Catholic people stopped building what they called baptistries. If you visit Italy today, you will come to a very, very famous landmark called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Not pizza, but Pisa. And most folks, I suppose, who have never been there, do not realize that that's a baptistry. That it is a tower that was built projecting itself to God, the bottom of which is a big pool of water. And it was built there in order to immerse people for the remission of their sins. That may have been the last baptistry built among them in the Western world. But controversy always has surrounded it. From the time of King Henry VIII and back to the time of John Calvin, men have argued about what the form of baptism and what the purpose of baptism and who should be baptized amounts to. Cranmer, for example, the great English archbishop in the days of King Henry VIII, argued that babies were supposed to be baptized, whereas Calvin had formerly taught that they were not. Well, controversy will persist as long as religious leaders insist on rejecting baptism as it is revealed in the inspired and inerrant scriptures, the Word of God. And so, for this reason, and due to the fact that the change agents, even among us, are teaching that baptism is optional, we come again to a study of what the scriptures have to say about it. I was shocked, to say the very least, to read from a pen of a man who was once a faithful gospel preacher a few years ago, an article in which he said, if a person was sprinkled when they were babies, and they grew up and earnestly believed in that form, he called it, of baptism, and if their lives manifested Christian characteristics, when they die, they're as well off as any of the rest of us. Well, I'm sure the enemies of the church was happy to hear that. I was shocked and dismayed and disappointed. The Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul wrote, as Brother Marvin read for us earlier, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Now there are just as many baptisms as there are Christs. There are just as many baptisms as there are fathers. There are just as many baptisms as there are being called to God Almighty. If one can be saved without sin, can be saved from sin without the body, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit, without hope, without being called by the gospel, without the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, without faith in him, and without God, then he can be saved without baptism. And he can also be saved without belief or repentance, because these two things must precede the act of baptism. Regarding the necessity of baptism, the Apostle Peter wrote, "The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." The New King James uses the word "through," and fearing that some people might be confused by that word, I put the King James translation in parentheses here. Saved by water. Peter went on to say, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not to the removal of the filth of the flesh." It isn't taking a bath. But the answer, or a better word, the appeal for a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that I'd like to point out here. First of all, the Bible says that Noah and his family were saved by water. And you'd be amazed at the number of people who said, no, they weren't. They were saved by the ark. No. What made the ark float? Water. What separated Noah from the evil antediluvian world? Water. Besides that, an inspired apostle said they were saved by water. One of the teachers up at the school was telling me a few months back that we had a young man here who wanted to insist that Noah and his family were saved by the ark, not by water. They were saved, he said, by staying out of the water. And the teacher said, I tried to get him to understand what the Bible says on that matter, and he wouldn't accept it. Finally, he said, I called him to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and he did. And he said, does the Bible not say in this passage of Scripture that Noah and his family were saved by water? And the young man said, yes. And he said, there's an end to it. In other words, we're not going to argue this anymore. That's what the Holy Scriptures say. I never have found out whether or not he ever accepted that. The case for baptism, for salvation, cannot be denied if we're going to accept the Bible. The Holy Spirit plainly said that baptism saves us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We do not imply that baptism alone saves us any more than we insist that we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, hope alone, or Christ's blood alone. It takes a combination of all of these things and more to be saved by God's power through the granting of forgiveness. So let's look at some questions regarding it. First one is, what is the one baptism of which Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 4? Jesus commanded, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a promise. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Was the apostle Paul and Jesus, or were the apostle Paul and Jesus speaking of the same baptism? Yes, they were. It is immersion in water for the remission of sins, and it's the only baptism known to be given to all the world. Someone says, well, what about Holy Spirit baptism? Wasn't promised to all the world, wasn't given to all the world. It was given to 12 men. Well, 13 if you count the apostle Paul. And it never went beyond that. So it can't be this baptism. It's a baptism that was given to all the world. Though other kinds of baptism are mentioned or spoken of in the New Testament, none of them, other than water baptism, have been given to all the world. No other can be named. Some teach that this baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've already denied that, but let's look at it. That cannot be the case for two reasons. First, Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, that the element into which a Christian is baptized is the element from which he's resurrected. Doesn't he? Indeed he does. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We're baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're baptized, we go into the water, we go down into the water, and we are resurrected from the water, and we go up out of the water and live the Christian life. Now, if the baptism of which the Bible speaks is Holy Spirit baptism, Then we go down into the Spirit. We're resurrected from the Spirit. We come up out of the Spirit, and we go about living our lives. And so, if that's the case, after baptism, one's no longer in the Spirit. And that's a catch-22 that I don't think many people want to be caught in. Second, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to specific persons for a specific reason, for a specific time. And that's a lot of specifics in one sentence, isn't it? It was promised to the holy apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in order to give them the power to confirm the Word of God as they preached it. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 through 20. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 teaches this. It was given for a specific time till they died, and never to anyone else. Only two persons received the Holy Spirit baptism after Jesus ascended back to heaven. One of them was a fellow by the name of Matthias, who was chosen to be one of the apostles, and Saul of Tarsus, who also became an apostle. And so it was a very limited baptism, and it had limited purposes. Every convert mentioned in the New Testament received the one baptism. The Jewish people on the day of Pentecost received it, about 3,000 of them. The nobleman, or eunuch if you please, from the country of Ethiopia, was baptized by Philip, who had formerly been one of the special deacons in the church at Jerusalem. Cornelius and his household. Peter even asked this question: can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the gift of the Spirit as well as we? Then Lydia and her household were baptized. The Philippian jailer, the same hour of the night, along with his household. The Christians at Corinth, of them, Saul of Tarsus. And this just gives a partial listing of the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament. These all experience great commission baptism. The man does not live on this earth who can demonstrate otherwise, since God has no longer said baptism is no longer necessary for salvation, then we who desire to do what the Scriptures say should experience it and teach it as that which occurs at the time of conversion. Now let's look at the second question. What's the action of it? What's the mode of it? I don't like to use the word mode for baptism, because mode means that there are different ways of doing it. And although there are different ways of doing it so far as men are concerned, the Bible knows of no way but one. It's kind of like saying that baking is a mode of baking. It isn't. It's its own mode. Since the word baptizo means to dip, to submerge, to bury, to overwhelm, there can be only one answer to this question. The action of baptism is immersion, or submersion, or a burial, or an overwhelming, or dipping in water. I've probably told you this story before, but it's one that comes to my mind often. When I was a young lad in high school, Brother Jess Nutter and I were out one day in Chester doing some street canvassing, I guess you'd call it. We were going from door to door and visiting people to come to the services. And there was a little old Greek fellow who owned a restaurant on the corner of 3rd Street and Carolina Avenue in Chester. And everyone called him Jimmy the Greek. And Jimmy spoke very little English, just enough broken English that if he had to wait on your table, he'd say, "What do you want?" But other than that, he didn't speak much English. Probably understood more than he spoke. But Jess said, "Let's stop in a little while and see Jimmy and invite him to church." Now, Jimmy traveled to East Liverpool to the Greek Orthodox Church. That's where he worshiped. So we went in to invite him to come to services. And as we entered his little restaurant that only seated probably 20 people at the most, the waitress greeted us, of course. And Jess said, "Where's Jimmy?" And she pointed to the kitchen and said, "He's washing dishes." Now, I thought it was the people who couldn't pay for their meals that were supposed to wash the dishes. But on this occasion, Jimmy was washing the dishes. Now, Jimmy spoke modern Greek, which is very close to Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written. But anyway, we went back in the kitchen, and Jess spoke to him as he spoke to everyone. Jess Nutter never met a stranger. And so he says to Jimmy, he said, "Tell me, what does baptize mean?" And Jimmy was standing there with a dirty plate in his hand. And he plunged it down into the hot dish water and he shook it violently. And when he pulled it up out of there, it was clean. And without ever saying a word, he had defined baptism for us as the word is understood or was understood by the Greek people and the Jewish people too, so far as that's concerned, in ancient times. One should never speak of modes of baptism. Baptism is a mode. Now, the Greek word for sprinkle, which some people call baptism, is rontizo, and it is never used in the New Testament to refer to baptism. It's only used 3 or 4 times, and every time it refers to the sprinkling of blood under the law of Moses. The Greek word for pour is ekphulo, and it's likewise never used to refer to baptism. It is used to refer to the pouring out of the drink offering at the altar, back under the Mosaic dispensation. It's also used as pouring out prayers to God, but it's never used to refer to baptism. Hence, you cannot call sprinkling and pouring modes of baptism, because they're not. The action of baptism requires much water. The Bible tells us, the Apostle John declared this truth when of John the Baptizer he wrote, "Now John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." Now, tell me friends, let's just be plain. Let's use some common sense and be honest. Why would a man go to a stream to preach to people where there was much water if he only needed enough to dampen his forehead? Had he only sprinkled or poured water, why did he need so much of it? And if he's going to sprinkle and pour that much, why didn't he just immerse? John was immersing, and among the people that he immersed on this occasion was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but not for the remission of sins, but because as a servant of God, he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. The action of baptism requires coming to the water. From Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 6, we read that Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch as they rode along in their chariot. And as he did that, the Bible says that then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you can be." Every New Testament conversion, every one that's recorded in the scriptures, the person came to the water, it was never brought to him. The action requires entering the water and emerging from it. The New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, going back to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And so we have Philip and the eunuch going into a stream of sufficient depth for this man to be immersed in. Incidentally, in these pictures that you'll see here, the eunuch is always pictured as a black man. I'm not sure why. All of the hints in the New Testament that we receive about him is that he was a Jew, and not necessarily. Well, you say, do you have something against black men? No, I'm just telling you that maybe we're assuming more than we should in these pictures. In Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, what did they do? They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, when they They who, both Philip and the eunuch, came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And so the action of baptism is immersion. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, says it is a burial with Christ in baptism. Since the meaning of the Greek word, again, is to plunge, to bury, to overwhelm, to dip, to submerge in water, there can be no doubt of the action of it, friends. It cannot be but one thing. Only immersion was known as baptism in the first century. The third question we want to consider this morning is, who should be baptized? Infants? A corpse? Who should be baptized? First, only those who have been properly taught the gospel of Christ can be baptized. And since infants 8 days old can't usually be taught a great deal, they are not fit subjects. We could go on and point out that before one can be baptized, he must repent. Infants, 2 or 3 days old, can't repent. They have nothing to repent of, friends, really. And on we can go. Well, you say, what about someone who's mentally incompetent? He's infant-like, isn't he? And the rules of the infant apply to him. From Mark 16:15, we read, and he said to them, Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You've got to hear the gospel in order to believe it. And you won't know that baptism's necessary until you hear it. So preaching equals teaching. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe those things or all those things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, Jesus said on the day of his resurrection from the dead. And so, notice what he says, making disciples. How do you make disciples? You teach them. Why? How do you know that, preacher? Because a disciple is a learner, one who learns from someone and decides to follow him. Then after you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There was a theory advanced a few years ago in the church that we were not responsible today to go into all the world and make disciples of the people of every nation where we could go. Because, the man said, that's a commission that was given to the apostles. And, at first glance, we would say he's 100% correct, so we need to shut down all the missionary efforts. But, notice what Jesus said. He said, you baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, what is the very first thing that Jesus commands in this passage? Go ye therefore and make disciples. I'm sometimes amazed at how easily we overlook things. If the gospel is not heard, there can be no belief in Jesus. Paul wrote, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how shall they call on him of whom they have not, in whom they do not believe? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Or someone to teach them? Of the Corinthians, Luke wrote in Acts 18:8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. There it is. Hear, believe, and be baptized. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says so. And so if there is no hearing, there's no faith, my friends. Because you can't believe something about something that you know nothing about. Those desiring immersion must repent of all sin. Jesus taught while he was upon this earth, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's repent or else. It's that simple. Peter taught in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go into it at any depth there, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit. Study that out for yourself. If you want to know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 45 and read that passage, because those are the only two times in the New Testament that that phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, comes up or is used. And whatever it means one time, it means the other. Those desiring baptism must confess their faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Well, what if a person can't speak? How can they confess Jesus? I read just this past week, when I was reading about N.B. Hardiman, a beautiful story. Brother Hardiman was holding a meeting at a place called Milledgeville, Tennessee. Now, I don't know where that is, but he did. And I expect the folks in Milledgeville were happy. And there was a lady there by the name of, that lived in the village or the town or whatever it was, city, that was a deaf mute. She had never heard a sound in her life, and she had never spoken a word. But she began reading her New Testament when she was in her late 20s, and she read it and read it and read it and read it. And finally, in her mid-30s, she decided that what she needed to do was to obey the gospel. She had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had come to be penitent of our sins. And somehow or other, somebody let her know that N.B. Hardiman was holding a tent meeting in this little town down the road a ways. And that night she went to Brother Hardiman's meeting, and she sat there, no doubt through a rather long sermon, with her finger stuck in her Bible. She didn't hear a word Brother Hardiman said. But after a while, people stood up and began to sing, and people started going down the aisles toward the front of the tent. She discerned that this was probably the time for her to go and tell him what she needed. And so when Brother Hardiman took confessions from some and offered prayers for other, he went down the line, and he finally came to her. And she opened her Bible to Acts chapter 8, and she put her finger on, see, here's water. What hinders me being baptized? Brother Hardiman just moved his finger down to the next verse, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And she moved her finger over and said, I believe, where it says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did she confess? Oh, yes. Most eloquently. Did she use her mouth? No. Why? Because she couldn't. And God never requires a person to do what he is unable to do. He never requires a man with no legs to walk. Or in her case, a person with no sound to speak. But she confessed him nonetheless. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul reminded Timothy of the good confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses. And so, our fourth question is, why do it? Why be baptized? Are there compelling reasons for one to be baptized into Christ? And we insist, as you might well guess, that there are. First, we ought to be baptized because Jesus commanded it, and we ought not to fuss because Jesus commanded it. I know a few other commandments that people will fuss over as much as they do baptism that our Lord gave while he was here upon the earth. In most other things, they respect him as Lord, and they do what he says, but they won't do all that he says. And thus the question becomes appropriate. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say to you? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. Second, Because on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the holy disciples of Jesus Christ, said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If there were no other reasons, these two suffice. Jesus said, "Do it," and you have to do it to be saved. Are there any other reasons? Well, yes. Another compelling reason for it, Ananias gave to Saul of Tarsus when he asked, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. I have had people tell me, "Baptism will never take your sins away." It's a shame that Ananias didn't know that, isn't it? It does wash your sins away with a believing and penitent heart, having confessed Jesus Christ. When we lived at Fairmont several years ago, there was a little fellow in our congregation who was always on the move. Did you ever see anyone like that? He was never still. And we took turns in those days, the families did in the church, taking care of the baptistry. And it came time for Shirley and I to do it, which meant it came time for me to do it. And I was over there one day to check the water level. I'd cleaned the baptistry two or three weeks before, but I was checking the water level. And there was settlement in the bottom of the baptistry, and you could see footprints where I had gone down in there with boots on and baptized someone into Christ. Well, this little fella came running up the steps to the baptistry, getting there almost as quickly as I did. And when he got to the top of the landing, he just kept on going. And I reached out and grabbed him by the shirt and pulled him back. And I said, "Whoa, partner, that's too deep for you." But he had never been that close to a baptistry, and he wanted to see it. So he got as close as he thought he dared, and he peered over into it like that. And he said, "Brother Gene, what's that in the bottom?" "Sins." He took me quite literally, didn't he? When I said the sins are washed away in baptism. He's right. Among Saul's sins were zealously persecuting Christians to the death. He was second only to Nero in persecution of Christians. And Ananias said, "Arise, be baptized, and wash him away." To be added to the saints of God is another good reason for being baptized. Of those who happily or gladly received the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, it is said in Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Added to whom? To the saints. To the apostles and to the other saints who were there upon that occasion. Gladly received means they understood and they obeyed. To be added to the church that Jesus built is the last one that we're going to discuss today. But from Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and singleness or simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Summary of the reasons: number one, because Jesus commanded it; two, to be saved; three, for the remission of sins; four, to be added to the saints of God or to the roll; and five, to be added to the church for which Jesus gave his life. Seems to me like that's reason enough. Are any of these things unessential? Are the commands of our Lord to be ignored? Is remission of sin to be discounted? We think not. Friend, this morning in the course of this lesson, we have taught you the fundamental steps of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have accepted what we have taught, and if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is God's Son, will you repent of all of your sins? All of them in your life. Think them over. Think what tragedy and pain and heartache they brought to you. And then decide to cast them aside and go on through life without them. Will you come forward then, ready to confess your faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And will you obey Him in baptism so you can leave today saved and sanctified and on your way to heaven? Unfaithful Christian, if we have any here today, are you not ashamed of your unfaithfulness? Don't you want to just hide your head every now and again? Especially when someone from another congregation who doesn't know that you're unfaithful says, well, what did your preacher preach about last Sunday? And you have to make a joke out of it. Oh, about 40 minutes, I think. That would shame me. I would just feel humiliated. Are you not ashamed of your indifference toward Jesus who died to take you to heaven? Will you humbly return to Him? How? Through repentance of all your sins that you have committed against Him. Through confession of public sins that you have committed against Him. And prayer with us for forgiveness. God is good and He is gracious. And He will forgive. Sweet salvation awaits those who will come to God, to Christ today, as we stand together and sing the selected song.
There's a fountain tree, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its ring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all.